I wanted to say a word of introduction about our preacher today, Wade Wheeldryer. Wade is our pastoral intern right now at Redeemer, and Wade and Chelsea both have servant hearts. You may not know this, but they come very early on Sunday. Wade basically sets up all the stuff that you see when you come in, except for this room, but he's responsible really for the Sunday mornings. Often seminarians come, and they come to Redeemer, and they get to know me and others, and I'll say, what do you want to do? And they'll say, I want to preach. And Wade said, I want to serve. So he has earned the right. No, he's earned the right to stand here and speak to us today, not through what he has learned, although that's great and important, but because of his servant heart. So I want us to receive that as from the Lord today. So Lord bless you, Wade. Thank you.
Today is All Saints Day, All Saints Sunday. That was last Thursday. This holiday invites us to contemplate our place in God's story, to see ourselves in the line of the faithful who have come before us and those who have yet to come. I personally find it moving to see myself as an heir to Abraham and Mary, to Augustine, to Mother Teresa, to Grant Osborne, to Anne Healy, to Eugene Peterson. This sort of reminiscing comes naturally to me. I was fortunate to grow up with my grandparents around. They often told and retold stories of my German Mennonite heritage. Many of these stories were remembered for a good laugh, And those that I most marveled at, though, were the stories of their acts of faith as they fled persecution. And I was and still am proud to hear those stories. And I truly see myself as an heir to their faith, even though I'm here in the Anglican Church. However, among the many of those positive tales were more somber stories. These were stories of a stepmother that was harsh on her stepson, stories of a legalistic interpretation of the faith that could stifle life as much as it empowered it, stories of clinical depression that ravaged generation after generation. And these are not so proud to remember those. In fact, they're painful to remember, but whether my family remembers these stories or not, they have effects on us even today. And all of us inherit such painful stories and hopefully happy stories as well. And the effects of these stories, the painful ones, deprive us of shalom, or peace. That is, our physical, emotional, spiritual, and relational wholeness. Our Old Testament reading today from Genesis is one of those Bible stories that we might rather not remember. The story of Adam and Eve is a story of pain. And we especially might not want to remember it on All Saints Day, which is a celebratory occasion. However, this is a story that all of us share, for these are our spiritual grandparents, in a sense. That has grave implications for us today. But moreover, the story of Adam is also key to our understanding of Romans 5, which is our passage for today. It's Paul's source material, so to speak. So here Paul draws out for us three aspects of Adam's story, and he presents them to us. So these three aspects are universality, sin, and death. So the first aspect Paul draws out for us is the universality of the story of Adam. This is everybody's story. And as we have learned throughout the series, Paul addresses in his letter a divided audience in Rome. On one hand, we have the weak, who are Jewish believers, who stand in judgment against Gentile believers for ignoring their law. These are Christians who thought they had the golden ticket, as Deacon Amanda said last week. On the other hand, also present in Rome, are the strong. These are Gentile believers who look down on Jewish believers, perhaps seeing them as those who need to get over themselves and get with the new Gentile program. We've heard this quite a bit this series. So far, Paul's kept himself balanced, turning now to the strong and then now to the weak. But here in Romans 5, he's addressing both the strong and the weak, because the story of Adam is the story of both the strong and the weak. It's all of our stories. So in coming to Romans 5:12, I can imagine Paul instructing Phoebe to emphasize the word all. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. Why has death come to all people? Because all sinned. Now, there's some thorny issues lurking in this verse concerning what we commonly refer to as original sin. So what effects does Adam's sin have on us today? But rather than dive into that issue, I think that would get us caught in the weeds. I think what Paul is stating here is that death comes to all of us because all sin. So he's focusing on the fact that we all sin, which, as Scott McKnight notes, it's as if each of us has become our own Adam. It's in a Jewish text. How do we all become our own Adam? It's because we all sin. So Paul diagnoses in both the strong and the weak this common problem that is sin. That common problem is the second aspect of Adam's story. And we may often think of sin as something that's wrong and that therefore brings guilt on us. It's things like murder, theft, adultery, that sort of thing. And we're not wrong for thinking that. But Paul moves beyond that definition of sin in this passage. He moves to personifying sin. He says that sin reigned. He says that in verse 21. It's almost as if sin has taken on a life of its own, like it's its own character in a terrible nightmare. We see this play out in our lives, sin reigning, through generational sin, through societal systems that unjustly marginalize people. You see, in these cases, sin's power surpasses the sum of any individual sin and actually reigns over us. If you'd like a biblical picture of sin reigning, we could look several places, but I'd encourage you to consider the narrative of David's family. So you remember, we talked about this summer, David's sin with Bathsheba. It's no coincidence that after that story is Amnon's rape of Tamar. And then after that, Amnon's murder by his brother Absalom. And then Absalom's rebellion against his father David. And all of this kind of follows in an unending train. And in these stories, sin reigns over us and through us. Its ultimate effect is greater than any one character's sin. And that's true today as well. And a book that has been helpful for me in thinking about the way sin reigns in this age is Cornelius Plantinga's Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. In that book, he sums up sin in the fullest sense well. He says that when we sin, we pervert, adulterate, and destroy good things. We create matrices and atmospheres of moral evil and bequeath them to our descendants. By habitual practice, we let loose a great rolling momentum of moral and spiritual evil across generations. That is sin with a capital S. And it characterizes all of our stories, just as it characterized both the strong and the weak. The final aspect of Adam's story that Paul brings forward for us is death, which is, after all, the final aspect of all of our stories, whether we admit it or not. Death is the opposite of peace, the opposite of shalom. I appreciate how James Dunn defines death in his commentary in Romans 5. He says that death is the power which defeats and ends that life, which was the chief effect of creation and indeed its whole point. So what he's saying here is that death undoes creation. It's really the undoing of community and the undoing of our very lives. If you read this passage carefully, you'll see that Paul uses sin and death interchangeably. It's like they're two sides of the same coin. After all, elsewhere in Romans, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. Death is the sure effect of sin, and every sin contributes in some way to death. Thus, Paul can say that death reigns precisely because he says that sin reigns. So to summarize the Adam story, it's universal in that it's everybody's story, both the story of the strong and the weak. And then as Paul goes on, he explains this even more in verses 13 and 14, that both the Jews who had the law and therefore were breakers of it, and those Gentiles who sinned without the law receive their wages of death. It's no plea of ignorance. Thus, the universal story is a story of sin and of death, a story of a great rolling momentum of moral and spiritual evil, as Plantinga said, which none of us can escape. But Paul tells a counter story to the Adam story. He tells us also the story of a second Adam, or of Christ. Our reading from the Gospel of Matthew today gave us a glimpse into a story that wasn't characterized by sin. In fact, Jesus' life, death, and ministry were characterized by righteousness, or right relation to God, as Father Jay explained two Sundays ago. In this work on the cross and in the grave, Jesus accomplished what Paul calls, in verse 18, the one righteous act. This act gave rise to a whole new age of history, and in this way, Adam is the pattern of Christ, for they both start new stories. In the old city of Jerusalem, you can find what I have heard described as the ugliest but most interesting building in the world, and that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. When you enter the main doors of the church and your eyes adjust to the dim lighting, you'll find a staircase on your right. And if you follow the stairs up and maybe stand in line with pilgrims for a while, you'll come to what has been remembered as Golgotha. This is the very rock on which Jesus was crucified. That rock is surrounded by images of gold and ornaments, and you're invited there for a moment of reflection upon the most powerful and mysterious event of all history. But after your moment is up, you descend another staircase, and after a couple of corners, you'll find yourself in a bare, unassuming chapel. This chapel opens up to that same rock, Golgotha, but the focal point of the chapel is a small crevice in the rock with a rock fissure, with a fissure in the rock going up and down. This chapel is the chapel of Adam. And the crevice once held the bones of Adam, at least that's what we're told. And when Christ's body was pierced and blood and water flowed down, it's said that blood trickled down the fissure and cleanse the very bones of Adam. This is a common theme in art depicting the crucifixion, and it communicates well visually what Paul is describing in this passage here in Romans 5 by bringing together the stories of Adam and Christ. It's the one righteous act of Christ on the cross that reaches back to the story of Adam, and there Christ cuts sin at its very root. So Adam and Christ are similar in that both launch new ages and they begin new stories. But, Paul says, the gift is not like the trespass. So here in verse 15 is the great turning point of our passage. From verses 15 to 21, Paul highlights again and again how very different those two stories are. Remember, the Adam story is one of death that spreads to all, which is fitting because all sin. But Christ's story is one of a gracious gift. So two things need to be said about gifts to get a good grasp of this passage. First, the goodness of a gift is commensurate with the giver, not with the one who receives that gift. So again, the goodness of a gift is commensurate with the giver, not with the one who receives. So who of you, and I hope the answer is none, when you receive a gift for Christmas or for a birthday or for a wedding, says to yourself, wow, this gift really says something about how great I am, doesn't it? No, and we get this backwards sometimes in our Christmas traditions when we tell our children that good kids receive good presents and bad kids receive lumps of coal, as if our gifts are matching the goodness of our kids. The gift of Christ, rather, has everything to do with how good God is and nothing to do with how deserving we are. The strong cannot say that this gift of Christ really speaks to how wonderful we are in abandoning paganism for the one God. And neither can the weak say that the gift makes sense in light of how diligently they've kept the law. No, but it speaks volumes to how gracious God is. And Paul can hardly contain himself in this passage when describing the goodness of God. He speaks of God's grace overflowing, abounding, and even at one point, hyperabounding. It's as if he can't find any more heightened language in Greek than he does in verse 20 to describe God's grace. The second thing that needs to be said about gifts is that they only need be received. Christ as a gift is held out to us that we might be justified or made right with God. That's verses 16 and 17. Alternatively, in verse 21, Christ as a gift is held out to us that we might have eternal life. While the age of Adam was marked by sin and death, the age of Christ is marked by justification and eternal life. And that makes sense, after all, because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is our righteousness. That really, these are all found in Christ. He is the gift. We need only become, to receive this gift, what Paul calls those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Now, the letter of Romans makes clear that we receive this gift by faith. Paul is especially emphatic about this in Romans 4. But God gives us further means for receiving Christ in baptism. Immediately after this passage in Romans 6, Paul says, "Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We, therefore, were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Baptism is our great yes to the gift of Christ that is held out for us. Baptism is the great yes that all saints throughout all the years have spoken to Christ. Some children in our church today are going to be baptized, and we're about to witness something really deeply theological happening. In baptism of these children today, all of us and those children are going to give our great yes to the promises that are offered in Christ. Christ's story will now be their story as well. However, with our great yes to Christ comes a great no to sin and to Adam and to death. The baptismal candidates today must give a quite literal no to sin and death. Listen to the liturgy. In baptism, God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To follow Christ means dying to sin and rising to new life with him. Therefore, I ask, do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God? Do you renounce the deceit and corruption of evil? Do you repent of the sins that separate us from God and neighbor? And I'm reminded of our Matthew passage where Christ says, "Away from me, Satan." In Romans 6, Paul draws out the implications of God's gracious gift in Christ for us. As I noted earlier, he highlights our great yes to baptism in Romans 6. He also highlights our great no to sin. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Our theme for this series is welcome. It's even printed on the front of your bulletin, if you missed that. You see, we cannot welcome both sin and people. We cannot have both life and death. And if death truly is the end, sin are truly the undoing of creation and the undoing of community and life, we cannot welcome it into Redeemer. This means that we can't minimize it, whether it's in ourselves or in others. We cannot say, "Oh, that really wasn't so bad what we did," or, "Oh, that was a long time ago. That's not really relevant after 30 years. Psalm 32, which was read for us, addresses this very matter. The psalmist shows us a better way. "While I held my tongue, my bones withered away, because my groaning all day long. For your hand was heavy upon me day and night. My moisture was dried up in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then you forgave the guilt of my sin. Happy are they whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is put away." Redeemer, when sins are forgiven, then grace reigns. In the gift of Christ, our sins are forgiven. So too must grace reign in our community. We must say no to sin, and when we do sin, we must confess our sins. No minimizing, no justifying. For this is living out our baptism. It's both our yes to Christ and our no to sin. And when our brother or sister comes to us in repentance, grace must reign there as well. This means that we must forgive one another as God himself has forgiven us. And then and only then will we see grace reign in our community. These are the implications that Paul draws out in Romans 6, our yes to Christ and our no to sin. However, the message of this passage, the gift of Christ held out for us, lays a foundation for the rest of the letter. In many ways, the ethics of Romans 12 through 15, which we've already heard in the series, is simply the outpouring of the reality that grace reigns. Why should the weak and strong offer themselves as gifts to one another? It's because they have received this gift of Christ. Why should we welcome one another, Redeemer? It's because grace reigns. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.